Amen. And you have an outline. I hope that you do. If you don't, you can get one. And it'll help you as we go through here. And like I said, I decided that our best course of action would be to go as we have been through the Scriptures. And so I take us to Matthew 23 this morning. And Matthew 23, 24, and 25 constitute a long day in the life of our Lord, if it does happen all in one day, as it appears that it does. And, you know, Christ Jesus the Lord was a busy man. And he was going from place to place. And we don't even have a tiny bit. We have a very small portion of actually what he said and did during his ministry. But you know what? We have what we need. We have what God would have us to know. We have what God would have us to have. And John says, if everything was written that the Lord Jesus Christ said and did, the world itself could not contain the books. And that's just the way that our Lord Jesus Christ ministered. And then you go to a library, and even a modest library like mine or the church library, and you see all the books that are there. And it's not even a beginning of telling you all the things that the Lord Jesus Christ did and who he is. And I know Daniel just got through reading a book about like that on the Holy Spirit, the beauty and glory of the Holy Spirit. You know, and that's just the kind of depths that we can go into, and we can delve into these great truths and learn more and more about our great and glorious God. Well, Matthew 23, 24, and 25 are a unit together. And we'll be in this for a while. And chapter 23 takes place in the temple area. Now, I just ask you to flash ahead to Matthew 24 for just a moment. And before we delve into Matthew 23, and just notice a transition here. Verse 24 starts, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple." So we know that he was in the temple. "And his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple." Why that was to be the case, we're not quite sure, but Luke will, we'll deal with that a little bit when we get there. "And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" And of course, that then starts the Mount Olive discourse that we'll be looking into. So we see Christ leaving the temple area with his disciples. What we have in chapter 23 is very different. Look at 23 verse 1. "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples." So this is an address that probably takes place in the outer regions of the temple court. Of course, Christ's fame was already well known. You might remember he had come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and they're crying out, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna." All this, the city was in an uproar with his coming. And so, obviously, whenever he was in the city, he was drawing a crowd there, too. So this is addressed to the crowd. It's also addressed to his disciples in their hearing. And it's also addressed to those within the crowd. So the crowd itself, but those within the crowd, specifically the scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And so we'll deal with that also. So there's really, I would say, four natural divisions in this chapter 23. The context and the setting that we'll spend some time with, the sins of the scribes and Pharisees, and then seven woes directed towards the scribes and Pharisees. And because of the amount of material that we deal with today, I'm going to deal with that tonight. I'm going to deal with the woes. And as I was looking at that, and I saw how long it was going to take to deal with it, I realized that the sermon would have been relatively short, but way too long to put together this morning. And so what I decided to do, I said, okay, we'll look at the seven woes tonight because they form a unit, and that's in verses 13 through 36. But along with those seven woes, I thought I would have time for another 15 minutes or so to bring us seven blessed promises that, in contrast to the woes. So seven blessed promises to the Christian in contrast to the woes. It won't really come from Matthew 23 per se, but some of those ideas will springboard from that. And then we'll close this morning with verses 37 to 39, the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. So, the context and the setting. The audience is a mixed one, as I said. There were those that were believers, there were those that were unbelievers, and there were those that were actual outright opponents. So the curious were there. Then there were those that were traditional serious, law-abiding as much as they could be under the Old Testament law, Jews, that were wondering, is this Messiah or is this not Messiah? When are we going to find out, and what is he going to do? And it was a week of turmoil. Now, let's just read the verses here, down through verse 3. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whenever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not." Of course, the rest of the latter part of verse 3 sets the context, sets the stage for exactly what the problem was going to be, and what the rest of the chapter basically was going to be about, you know. So I really thought about this a lot this week. The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. I thought, well, with so many woes and so much condemnation, that was kind of an odd thing to start with. You know, that's not what you would expect them to say. But really what we're talking about is lawful and legitimate authority. And there's a principle here that a truth does not become an untruth just because it's being said by someone that's false. If it's true, it's true. Even if a false person is saying it, even if an unbeliever is saying it, even if an agnostic is saying it, even if an infidel is saying it, even if a hypocrite is saying it, truth is truth, and truth doesn't change from the mouth or even the sewer from which it arises, you know. Okay? And that's just it. Truth is truth. And so we don't change the truth. They sit in Moses' seat. You know what that means? There's another scripture that says, "Be not many teachers, for we shall receive the greater condemnation." Ah, that's kind of what this is about. You know, they were the teachers. They were the authorities. They were the ones that we were supposed to look at. You know, they were the ones we were supposed to be teaching the people. Unfortunately, we see how they were teaching the people, and not everything they said was wrong. But so much of what they said was wrong. So the individuals in that day, the synagogues would generally, if they were any kind of a sizable synagogue, would have a main scribe that would be the main teacher of the group. Okay. And then you could actually take the entire group as a whole, the entire Sanhedrin, for instance, or all the authorities together, and actually say that that's the seat of Moses, too. Because it was their duty to teach the law. Now, I want you to turn to Acts 22. I'm going to take a bit of an excursus here because I decided to do it in two parts. We're able to look a little more in depth at this idea of authority. Acts chapter 22 tells us some interesting things here from the life of Paul. And it's the example of Paul before the assembled Jewish crowd and the Jewish authorities. I'm not going to read all of chapter 22. Because it would take a while, and you have to go back to chapter 21, and you see the issue, and Paul's in Jerusalem, and he's preaching, and they say, all of a sudden, a lie gets out. This is the man that's profaning the temple, and the crowd rushes upon him. And in God's providence, he was actually saved by the Roman authorities. The Roman authorities swooped in and saved him from what would have been death. And now he's in custody. Okay. So now what's he going to do? So to the crowd, he told the truth. And we're going to see to the crowd, he will tell the truth. To the Romans, he makes a lawful appeal. But I want just to finally take a look at his interaction with the high priest, who actually would have been the one, we could say, sits in Moses' seat as the one that was supposed to be the lawful high authority. You know, authorities have authority that is really God-ordained, even if they choose to use it unlawfully. And if they do that, they need to realize their condemnation will not come so much by men as from God. And that's far, far, far worse. I'm going to pick us up at Acts chapter 22, verse 11. And of course, you know, I'll say it because maybe I do have to say it. When it comes down to being told to do things that are wrong or unlawful, we never obey our authorities on that. We must always obey God rather than man. But when our authorities are telling us to do something, we should listen to them and do it if it's not unlawful. Acts chapter 22, verse 11. And this is his testimony. He's actually now able to speak to the crowd because of really some issues here. The Roman centurion says, "What in the world are you in trouble for? Why is this great commotion upon us? Why did we have to come down and rescue you?" The Jews are still in an uproar. Paul says, "I want to preach, you know, and I'm going to preach." And he uses the Hebrew language, it tells us, at the last verse of chapter 21, to do that. Okay, so let's pick it up in verse 11. "And since I could not see," he's talking about what happened to him on the Damascus Road when the Lord Jesus Christ met him, "and since I could not see for the glory of that light being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. And a certain Ananias," by the way, Ananias is a very common name. There's a few different Ananiases in the Bible. "A certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me and he stood and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth,'" talking of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what happened. "'For you will be his witness to all men of what you've seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.' Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him," talk to the Lord, "saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me.' So I said, 'Lord, they know that in every synagogue I've imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him.' Then he said to me, 'Depart, for I'll send you far from here to the Gentiles.'" Now, note what happened here. That changed everything. They were listening to him. They were hearing what he wanted to say. It would have been a mixed crowd. The crowd itself would have been wondering, and they would have been listening, and they would have been trying to figure out what's happening. The Pharisees, who do believe in life after death, and do believe in angels, and do believe in spirits, and some of them even believed in the Lord that Jesus Christ might be the Messiah, but most of them evidently did not. And the Sadducees, who just thought this was foolishness all the way around, you know, there's only the here and the now, and we're in this life to live it for all that we can, and we're going to do the best we can. We're going to have our best life now because there's no life after. That's the way the Sadducees believed. So you got this mixed multitude out there. But one thing united them all of a sudden, the entire Jewish crowd. "I'll send you far from here to the Gentiles." And they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." And as they cried out and tore off their clothes, you know, just the outer garments, threw the dust in the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so he might know why they shouted so against him. So he's confused. Yeah, he let them talk. He let him talk to the group. But now, what in the world is going on? Why is there now another riot? Remember, he's a Gentile himself. You know, so he doesn't fully get the whole mindset here that's going on. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul, and they're going to beat him and get the truth out of him, torture him, get the truth out of him. That's what's happening here. Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" And when the centurion heard that, now that got his attention. You know, Paul got the Jews' attention when he talked about the Gentiles. When he claimed Roman citizenship, now he's got their attention. And when the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care of what you do, for this man is a Roman." Then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." The commander answered, "With a large sum I obtained this citizenship." And Paul said, "I was born a citizen." Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander also was afraid that after he found out that he was a Roman because he had bound him. And that was against the law. You could not do that the way that it's been done. the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set them before him. So now the scene changes. We don't have a mob anymore. We've got basically the ruling authorities of the Jews gathering together. Paul's going to get another chance. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Just boom. Just like that. You know, just, however it was done. Strike him on the mouth. Okay. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." Now that's very similar to the language that the Lord Jesus Christ used talking about the scribes and the Pharisees. "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" Was he right? Yeah, he's right. That was against the law, and that was against Jewish principles, and that should never have happened. And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it's written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" So we have a lot of different motives here. And the high priest that we're talking about here, as you see in verse 2, is Ananias. Obviously a different Ananias than Paul was talking about as he was given his testimony, you know. And we can learn something from this, you know. There is no reason for us to unjustly suffer when we have recourse. When Paul was going to unjustly suffer, you know, be suffering at the hands of the Romans, and he didn't have to. He was a Roman citizen. So he speaks up and asserts his rights. And he was right, and everything stopped. And that's what Paul would do and did do a few times when he wanted to escape persecution and have another opportunity to preach. You might remember there's a lot of instances. We won't go into that. So you can see there's a principle here. We can exercise our rights as citizens. But as Paul stood before the Sanhedrin while in Roman custody, wicked Ananias, who according to Josephus was appointed high priest by Herod Agrippa II, and he was seen for what he was by so many as actually an illegitimate high priest set up illegitimately by Rome. Interestingly enough, what happened to this man, if history is to believe, and there's no reason to doubt that it would be true from Josephus, he was a high priest, an office that he filled probably because of some favors or bribery or whatever it happened to be illegitimately, because Rome would occasionally sell this office to the highest bidder or as a favor. He was removed from office for unknown reasons and no longer the high priest. It didn't wait for him to die. They removed him. But they still protected him. Rome still had him protected. But as we get close to 70 AD, and about 66 AD, what happened is the fervor is growing in Jerusalem. And they actually find him and they kill him. They kill this man. The people of Jerusalem themselves, the anti-Romans, actually execute this Ananias that had Paul struck that way. Well, you know, there's some principles there that I wanted us to see. And that all come out, back to Matthew 23, that all comes from the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. They have authority. But authority's got to be used wisely. And if it's not, there will be a price to pay. Now, the sins of the scribes and Pharisees are noted here. And you have that on your outline too. These law experts fail in three ways. And I wasn't sure which to use, hypocrisy or sincerity. Well, hypocrisy is all the way through, but hypocrisy at its very root is a lack of sincerity. Okay, so I thought I would just do both. And so let's read together just this part here. They were hypocrites. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," it says in verse 13. 3b says that they do not do according to their, or say, observe and do what they say, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not. So they can tell you the right thing to do, but they're not necessarily doing it themselves. In fact, usually they're not. And what are they really leaving out when it's all said and done? Well, as we go down the list, we'll see what's being left out and why we can talk about them being hypocrites that way. They're leaving out justice, and they're leaving out mercy, and they're leaving out faith. And they're majoring on things that are lesser and not as important, and the important things are being put down in verse. You know, the small things on top, the big things take the bottom. And they're also lacking empathy. They're lacking empathy. They cannot relate to the people. They don't even want to empathize with the people because in their hearts and minds, they actually despise the people. Now, that should never be that way in God's church. This is why God has ordained that the elders be among you. That's vital. The elders are one of you, and they are to be among you. And that's what a biblical ministry is. Well, I know today we've got some people watching online. I know today that there are some very, very large churches that aren't able to meet together because their crowds are too large. And so they've had to fragment in different ways. I told you about a church that in our one of the emails I sent out that God had provided for them. They were going to be able to hold an evening service after all once they lost their building because they meet in a high school. And so they meet in a high school, and of course the school said you can't meet here now for the indefinite future. So they lost their only place to meet. Their congregation, about 250 or so. What were they going to do? Well, a fellow church opened their doors and said, if you want to have a 6 o'clock evening service, you can do that. You can use our auditorium. We use a smaller building for our evening service. And so they were thrilled and they were happy as can be. And then the next thing you know, an edict comes out and they say, oh, we can't let you have it after all. We're sorry. You know, so you don't have a meeting place. So what they've had to do is they've had to gather in various homes and they're watching their services online. And that's what they're doing. And these things happen. Well, that's temporary. And that's not going to happen forever. But that's what happened to them today. And they just have to do that. And, of course, the leaders have to be wise and have to watch out for the people and try to make some very difficult decisions as best as they can for the good of the people in difficult times. So that's just it. Empathy will help towards that. We have people that were uncomfortable coming today. Understand, and that's okay. And the ones I'm looking at, well, you obviously aren't uncomfortable coming today, and that's good too. But we've changed some of our behaviors, haven't we? We just have to do these things sometimes. Okay, empathy. Turn to John 7. If you want to see the way that these fellows operated and what they were about, I'm sorry to tell you that wolves in sheep clothing still exist, by the way. That has been something that's been with us. One of the early Christian documents I love is the Didache. The Didache tells us a lot about, it's not an inspired work, but the Didache tells us what life was like for the early Christians at the end of the first century and going into the second century. And one of the things it warns you about are people that pretend to be ministers and they're false, and they're just using the ministry for their own purposes. Well, most of these scribes and Pharisees, some of them were sincere, I'm sure, especially the Pharisees, but many of them were not. It's using it for their own purposes. Look at John chapter 7, verse 40. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. Okay, talking about Jesus Christ the Lord. Others said, and this is the crowd talking, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David? And from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? Scriptures surely do say that, right? They were right, but they were wrong about Christ's origin, the origin of Jesus, because he had lived up north, and his people had come from up north. So there was a division among the people because of him. Now, some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, Why have you not brought him? You know the story. They'd said, go out there and capture him and bring him back to us. Why didn't you do it? The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. Then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Well, there you go. There's the attitude towards the people that they represent. You know, they're ignorant. They're stupid, basically. And they're cursed because they don't even know half of the stuff that we know. But one dared to stand up. One dared to stand up. Verse 50. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, so we don't have to wonder if it's the same Nicodemus, being one of them, being a Pharisee, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? That's bold, but it's also not the boldest you could be, right? We don't know if Nicodemus was a believer at this time. Now, we do know Nicodemus became a believer. A very bold believer, I might add, because when the Lord Jesus Christ was being buried along with Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus was there and taking care of the body of Christ, doing what he could. Whether he was converted at this time or still wondering and still, figuring things out, we don't know. But he stands up and just says, "A law, we got a law, man. We got a law. We need to check this out. We can't just go and do whatever we think that we can do." Verse 52, they answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look. No prophet has arisen out of Galilee." So empathy was missing. And they certainly didn't have that. And if you want one more proof of that, turn to John 11. You're already in John. Turn over to John 11. We'll just read one of my favorite verses of Scripture, not because it's so good, but it's so ironic in the fact that this wicked high priest would say what he says about the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. John 11, verse 47. Again, a context here, but I think you can pick it up. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Which, by the way, happened, even though they didn't believe in him. The Romans did come and did take away their place and their nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, not the way things were supposed to be, by the way, but they would have musical high priests, okay? And it was supposed to be a high priest until you die, you know. Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. That's an amazing statement, and it's an amazing interpretation of that statement. Glorious interpretation. And from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. So here's a case of a lost man speaking and really being used by God in much the way that Balaam's donkey was used by God to speak. You know, donkeys can't speak, but that Balaam's donkey did. And lost men can tell the truth even when they don't want to. And that's what we had taking place there. Back to Matthew 23, if we can, please. And then they were lacking in sincerity, they were lacking in empathy, and they were lacking in humility. They were sorely lacking. They despised the people and they elevated themselves. They had no real conscience because they could excuse their own sin by their outward obedience to the laws that they themselves created or the minor things that they could do. Okay. The minor things they could do, they were able to keep it. When it came time to pay a tithe, you know, they could tithe of the smallest little particles of things, of even your cooking ingredients. They could They could tie that up. They could do that. They were able to do that. And they felt really good about that. But they were not doing what they were supposed to do. And verse 23, let's read it, even though it's ahead for tonight. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. And what is that? Justice, mercy, and faith. And he closes it by saying, these you ought to have done. Yeah, it was the right thing to do, you know. But not leave the others undone, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Humility was lacking. You know, there are men in pulpits today, maybe even right this very minute, preaching, that are carrying on adulterous affairs, maybe with someone even in their own congregation. Okay? You go, what are you telling me? Are you going to expose somebody? No, because I don't know anybody. Like, I don't. I don't know that going on. But I do know that it does go on, and it no doubt is going on. And sometimes it makes the national news, and we all find out about it, and it's a big scandal, and everybody's shocked for a day or two, and then life goes on, you know. Or shocked. And most people aren't shocked. They go, yeah, that's what I thought. That's just the way they are, you know. That's what they're in for. They're in for money. In to do whatever they can do. Well, like I said, I don't personally know, but I do know this, that for every big name that falls that makes the national news, there's a lot of little names that none of us ever hear of, that the same kind of thing happens and goes on. And the sin is excused. No. Humility. If there's anything, and I put it there, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, I won't turn us there, but, that's the classic example, is it not? You know, and what's Christ say when the Pharisee praying and talking about how great he is and how wonderful he is, and then despising the publican, saying, I'm not like that man. I'm not like him. I'm so much better. I'm so much more worthy. And the publican cries out, God, be merciful to me. Literally, the sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And on your outline, it says there in Luke 18:14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And Christ said that many, many times. And he actually said it here in verse 12 of chapter 23. You know, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is a universal principle of God. Sometimes it takes time for us to watch it happen. Sometimes it may not even happen in this present world. It may be the world to come that it actually comes out. But it's a warning from the lips of our Lord. We need to heed it. We need to understand it. Now, we go back to verse 5, okay? We move on as we're going through here. Titles of honor. We can do this relatively quickly. It's fairly easy to understand. It does cause some people to stumble, so I'm going to take a little bit of time with it. Go back to verse 3b, and we'll read the whole context down here. It says, do not do according to their works, for they say, and do not do, for they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. This was something the early church understood at the Jerusalem Council, and they said, men and brethren, we can't bind these intricacies of the law on the Gentiles. We haven't been able to keep it ourselves, and we aren't going to bind them on them. Their salvation, it would be fully fleshed out by realizing that salvation has never come through the law, but it's always come through the law keeper, the law giver, and the one that's paid for sins, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Verse 5, but all their works they do to be seen by men. Okay, that's key. All their works they do to be seen by men. And what do? Well, they're making their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments to show how religious they are. They love the best places at the feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. It doesn't say it, but they love greetings in the marketplace. That's helpful to know that they love still is going on. They love greetings in the marketplace and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. And though here's the prohibition. But you do not be called Rabbi. For one is your teacher, the Christ. and you're all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Okay, I think you can probably figure out what's happening here. You know, it wasn't wrong for Paul to call himself an apostle, because he was an apostle. Paul even called himself a father, to ones that he was mentoring and ones that he had ministered to. He'd gotten them in Christ. That's not being prohibited here. The martyr Stephen, as he preaches before the Sanhedrin, actually says, "Brethren and fathers, listen." He's talking to my peer group and those that are older than me. Listen, is what he's trying to say. And so it's not wrong to have a title. It's wrong to glory in a title. Okay, it's wrong to glory in it. It's wrong to seek it and puff yourself up by it. It's not wrong to call someone a pastor. It's not wrong to call your earthly dad father. Okay, that's not being prohibited. I think you know that. But it does mean something. And it has to do with the heart attitude of those that are seeking for those things because they want to be somebody, you know. People love titles, and people try to lord it over others with titles. But ultimately, what does it say? You're all brethren. There's equality in Christ. One Christian isn't better than another Christian. There's equality in Christ. And all true Christians are in Christ, and us, as such, all are worthy of respect. And no one is in the place of God. It really is that simple. And something you already inherently know, but sometimes these verses get taken a little bit out of context. You know, I had that happen to me back when I was training to be a minister, hoping that the Lord would open that door someday. And Jehovah Witnesses came to the door, long story short. They were very kind. They were very nice until they found out that I was a Bible college student. And then it was, "Woe to you, scribe and Pharisee, hypocrite." That's exactly what they did. That's where they went. They said, because they had told me that, okay, I'm not going to be in heaven. That's what they said about themselves. I'm not going to be in heaven. I'll be on the earth, you know, for all eternity with 144,000 to be in heaven. They said, "But you're a good guy." I was talking to them for a while. "You're a good guy. You'll be on the earth too." That's when I told him what I was doing. And then I wasn't a good guy anymore. That was the end of that. You know. Well, they were misinterpreting this particular passage. And they were misinterpreting a lot of things, weren't they? You know, so. But anyway, that was what that is. Pride is an ugly thing. The greatest among you who demands to be great will not be the servant of all. And so demanding to be great, not great at all. I'd like to close this morning with the end. I'm going to do verses 13 through 36 tonight. But I just want to read a little bit of 33 through 36 for context. And then close with the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ, because I think this is very helpful. And I know it's been helpful to me over the years. Verse 33. He ends his discourse by saying, "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you'll kill and crucify. Some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." I'll tell you what I think that means, and we'll look at two other possibilities tonight when we look there. But Abel, we well know who that was, and of course, was the first martyr, you could say. And I believe this Zechariah we're talking about is the Zechariah we find in 2 Chronicles that was actually executed very unjustly. And what Christ is just using is something that they understood and something they knew, basically. We could say from A to Z, but in the Greek alphabet, it doesn't work that way, for one thing. And for another thing, not only that, but we're really trying to, Christ is personifying this. He's telling them about people they know, who they are. They didn't know him personally, but they knew of them. And they'd said that, well, if we'd have been around in the days of the prophets, we'd have listened to them, when they wouldn't listen to the greatest prophet of all. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. The reason I say Zechariah the son of Berechiah is that Zechariah in 2 Chronicles is because, and the reason I think that to be true, 2 Chronicles 24, if you want to look up it later, not now, but later, he talks about being murdered between the temple and the altar, and that fits with him. Okay. But notice what Christ says, and you know, it's difficult to know where this takes place. It's really what we would call a soliloquy, you know. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, when I first came to the doctrines of grace, this verse caused me grief. I didn't know what to do with it. I got a brand new Bible when I came to the doctrines of grace, and I was very happy with that. But there was a few things that didn't seem to fit, and this seemed to be one of them to me. I thought, wait a minute, you know. How could this be? Because I remembered in Proverbs, and I put it there on your outline on purpose, Proverbs chapter 1, where Christ is being personified as wisdom, or actually wisdom is being personified as the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of the things, one of the literary devices Scripture uses, personification. And so here's wisdom, and it's obviously Christ. Because I called and he refused, I've stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I will laugh at your calamity. I'll mock when your terror comes. And a verse that I never understood before I came to the doctrines of grace, all of a sudden I understood. I said, well, that can't be anything. God would never do that. And so this isn't about the Lord Jesus Christ. It certainly couldn't be about him. Makes no sense, because God's trying to save everybody. He's doing the best that he can. You know, he's certainly not going to mock. Okay. And so it was like, what do we do? And there are difficult verses, but they can be understood. You know, so here we have the Son of God with a heart's cry for the very city that we know he was going to destroy. And make no mistake, it was destroyed by God and by Christ himself. Titus was the instrument used, but it was God that did it, you know. And people can say all day long that God doesn't send anyone to hell. People only send themselves to hell, and that makes people feel better. But we see that God's the one that commands the angels to figuratively bind the unbelievers and such like that. And then others say, well, it's all because of free will. But you can take free will, and free will does exist, and we have a chapter in our confession time about free will. But be very, very careful, because some people turn free will into God. And God takes the place of free will. And all of a sudden, free will champs everything. And that's not true. Well, how do we reconcile this? We know that all judgments have been given to the Son, and yet here is the Son brokenhearted for what is going to happen. And the answer is not totally understandable, but it is very, very biblical. It makes sense. The answer is found in the two natures of the God-man. He's God, the righteous judge, and he's man, and he really is man. And as man, he loves his fellow countrymen. He doesn't rejoice in his humanity as he thinks of these rebels getting exactly what they deserve. He thinks of the pain. He thinks of the sorrow. He thinks of the suffering that's going to be endured. He thinks of eternity. Now, thankfully, we can say that many of those that were there, and if this was said in the crowd still, and it's very possible it was, some of them, you know, would come to faith. Some of them would believe. In fact, in the earliest days of the church was primarily Jewish. It just was. You know, there were more Jews than Gentiles in the church. That would change very quickly, numerically speaking. But at the very beginning, it was basically primarily a Jewish church. So he loves his fellow countrymen and does not rejoice in that. But there's an aspect as God. God is just and God will judge. So really, we can see an invitation here. We can actually see an appeal. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You won't see me until you say that. And people throw that off into the future and say, well, yeah, someday that's going to happen, you know. I don't think he's talking about the second coming. I think, you can make that part of the application, but it's when you see him for who he is and understand that he's the Messiah. Understand that he's the only one that can forgive sins. He's the one that we need to come to in humble faith, believing. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, who does the work of the Lord, who will take to the cross in a matter of days from the point that we're reading here and pay for all of the sins of all of his people. And he quotes the very thing that was quoted as he rode into Jerusalem, Psalm 118:26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's telling them he's Messiah. He's admitting that he's Messiah. And that's when they'll see him again. They'll see him by faith. When they see him as Messiah. And that's where I close today. I just ask, how about you? Can you say that? I was once troubled by these verses, but now I find comfort in them. At the bottom of your outline, I'm not going to read it because it's heavy and it's well worth considering, but it's from my friend Rich Barcellus, and really it was something that he wrote on a Facebook post. He was talking on Facebook with some people, and he wrote this, and I just pulled it out because I thought it was really, really good about the two natures of Christ. And we need to keep that ever, ever in mind. And once the verses that troubled me here, they didn't trouble me before. Then it came to the doctrine of grace, they troubled me, and now I say, okay, if he's going to be the perfect man, he needs to have compassion, he needs to have empathy, he needs to care. If he doesn't, then he's just an unfeeling person, much like these Pharisees, that he's saying, woe, woe, woe about, you know. Well, what about you? Have you seen the Savior? There's life for all that have seen the Savior. And I don't mean seeing with your eyes, I mean seeing him by faith. I mean throwing and casting your sins upon him and calling out to him for mercy. Repent, believe, have faith, be baptized, trust Christ for the remainder of your days by the power of his Spirit and by his life-giving, regenerating grace. Do you know what I'm talking about? That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about salvation, talking about heart change, talking about the work that only God himself can do. Call out to him. Blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord, and ask him to have mercy upon your soul. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we dealt with a lot of verses today. We dealt with a lot of situations. We still have some more to deal with tonight. But we thank you for this chapter where Christ has revealed himself to us and also revealed the ugliness of sin and the horribleness of hypocrisy. Lord, we all ourselves at times find ourselves playing the hypocrite, saying something and not doing as much as we say. Lord, we come to you and ask in repentance for that, but help us not to live the life of the hypocrite, not to be the one who wears the mask, not to be one thing in public and another in private. Help us to be those that walk in your steps humbly, daily repenting for our sins, but having once repented for our sins by your grace and having received new life from the Holy Spirit to go on and live for you, Father, through this present evil world. Help us to be that way. Help us to be lights shining in the world. And help us not to think too highly of ourselves, because that's so easy for us to do. And help us not to look down upon others that are made in your image, for that too is so easy to do. Even if they don't know you, Father, they're still made in your image. Help us to live as Christians in the midst of this world. And we would give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.